friendship is God's idea. Family, marriage is also God's idea. Now, we're going to be, I'm hoping, to be looking at marriage and family by way of celebrating those two things. And there is a saying, it's taken from a quote by Harper Lee, I understand, that says you can't choose your family, but you can choose your friends. Now, there are various interpretations of this or variations of it, like this humorous one. You can't choose your family, but you can ignore their phone calls. Sadly, of course, there are some exceptions and some cases where that's not so humorous, and it's just a wise course of action. Sadly, there is, of course, another version by Desmond Tutu, which says you don't choose. They are God's gift to you, as you are to them. And that's one worth thinking on. Now, family, as that implies, is God's idea. And it's also his plan, his idea for the whole of mankind, that family begins with marriage. And of course, we know that this from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 to 28. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. We also know, of course, from our experience of life, that in many cases, too many cases, God's plan and desire for families and marriages is not seen. Relationships are distorted and mangled in all sorts of ways. But as I say, for today, let's have a look at the positives. When I was working in education, and I'm going back a while now, from when I was in Bognor, but I used to regularly teach units on crime and deviance. And in doing so, I once came across an article describing some research about male offending or offenders. And in short, the factor that they found to be the most powerful in preventing men reoffending was, you probably guessed it, marriage. Now, that shouldn't be a surprise to us, as God's plans, of course, are designed to bring the best to us and for us and in us. Even though man has done his best to disfigure it, and Jesus has come to bring healing even to our relationships. And it is sad that man has distorted it. Ever since the fall, we've never seen quite that perfect thing, but which God is restoring and will restore in our relationship with him. Now, I want to look at the positives by looking at what's going to seem negative, but an alternative to marriage. Now, sadly, since the middle of the last century, in fact, we could go back to the middle of the previous century, the 19th century, we've seen that our society and as a nation has become increasingly secularized. And in doing so, of course, we've turned our back on God's plan for us and his ways and his ideas. And we've decided that we've come up with really good ideas. CARE, that's Christian Action Research and Education, tell us that in 1960, there were 90 married couples for every cohabiting couple. In 2010, there were just 7 married couples for every cohabiting couple. And the trend has continued at least to 2018. Should the national community, be concerned about this? According to some research from the Marriage Foundation, And the Understanding Society survey, it says this, or they found this out about cohabiting couples. They're 4 times more likely to split than those who are married. And you can see that this is a roundabout way of praising and celebrating marriage as God's idea. Cohabiting couples are more likely to experience infidelity. They have an overall poorer relationship quality when compared to those planning to marry. They tend to have more fighting and violence and less reported happiness. With children under 16, or cohabiting couples with children under 16, are now responsible for the majority of family breakdowns. So we can see that actually cohabiting, this great idea that man has to turn his back on what God has for us and his ways, really doesn't work. So Paul Coleridge, who heads up Marriage Foundation, said this: 93% of parents who stay together until their child's 15th birthday are married. Being married not only influences the chance of families staying together, but also the well-being of their children. It is not moralistic or judgmental to say marriage works best for families. It is a statement of fact. And so marriage should rightly be celebrated and encouraged. And of course, marriage is the door to a family, or should be, in God's plans. Getting married doesn't mean to say you have to have children, of course, but it does mean that if you're going to, marriage is the way of having children and providing and creating a family in that way. And it's really important that children are brought up in that sort of environment. And the Centre for Social Justice said this: family environment is crucial to children's outcomes. It is the instability and disruption caused by family breakdown, coupled with poor parenting, that is so damaging to the outcomes. And what we've seen is that cohabiting has a far greater rate of breakdown and problems. John Stott, in a book called Issues Christians Face, or Face Today, I think it is, says this: it's the provisional nature of cohabitation that is bound to destabilize the relationship. Okay, I'll read that again. It's the provisional nature of cohabitation that is bound to destabilize the relationship. So marriage is really important. And Tim Keller, you may have come across him, a pastor and an author, in a book called The Meaning of Marriage, said, real love, the Bible says, instinctively desires permanence. And that's best found through marriage. And again, CARE, in its prayer guidelines, included this prayer, which I'll show you, but we're going to just pray now and say amen if you can join with this. Lord, we pray for a greater shift in society towards a belief that a couple's commitment to marriage is the best basis for family life, whilst offering encouragement and support to those raising their children in the UK's 2.9 million lone parent families, 90% of them mothers. Amen. So, what has been behind the reduction in the number of marriages? We've already seen, I mentioned one, and that's secularization, that gradually secular life has taken mainstream in our society. But it's also, I think, an emphasis on the wedding. And for I've had to go looking for a wedding card. I looked in two places, Rose Green Post Office when I had to go there, and Tesco's. We had a nephew who married during COVID, He was English, he was marrying an American, and they were getting married in Bermuda with virtually nobody there. They then had to quarantine and so on. So we didn't know where to send a card to, and we didn't know whether he would get into America after they were married. And so it was sometime a little bit after their wedding that I went looking for a card, and out of 12 that I saw, or around 12, 10 of them were for the wedding day. Great emphasis on the wedding day. I finally did find one for the newlyweds. But what that emphasizes is how much emphasis there is just on the wedding as opposed to the marriage. And again, when I was teaching, I came across some statistics that showed at that time, I think the cutoff point was about £12,500. It would be more now. But that once above that threshold of spend on a wedding, there was a far greater chance of breakdown, of divorce and separation. And the Office for National Statistics found that in 2019, 50% of unmarried men and 33% of unmarried women perceived that cost was a reason for not marrying. In other words, the cost of the wedding formed a significant barrier to marriage. Now, weddings should not be a barrier to marriage. The good news is, as a result of COVID and the restrictions that we've had, which have limited wedding celebrations numbers to 15 or 30 or whatever it might be. I know some people, when it was 6, rushed to get married because it solved all the problems of who to invite or who to leave out. It may be that because of that, smaller weddings become more of a norm. And certainly that's worth praying about. Now, I'm aware that we haven't looked at scripture very much, and that's where we really feed from. So let's just have a look at some scripture. We're going to go to Genesis and chapter 26. Genesis 26 and 6 to 11. So Isaac settled in Gerar. Now I've put a map on there, and there's a little green arrow which shows you where Gerar is. It's in the land of the Philistines, and it was one of the main cities. And it was where one of the kings of the Philistines, King Abimelech, resided. So that's where Isaac went with Rebekah. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "my wife," lest the men of the place should kill him or kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. And you probably be thinking, oh, I've read something like this before. And of course, Isaac's father, Abraham, pulled this ruse twice. Now, when he had been there for a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. And so Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." There's a couple of things that we can draw out of this. The first is, I want to draw your attention to, you may have stuck out to you as it has to me. It says that he looked out of the window, Abimelech looked out of the window, and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. And I just think that's beautiful. It's such a beautiful glimpse into their relationship at this time. Laughing together. They're obviously friends, good friends. They're enjoying each other's company. They're relaxed with each other. They're best friends. And if you're able to laugh about things, and remember that Isaac and Rebecca were in the middle of a Philistine city. So if we can be able to laugh about things, even in the midst of COVID or whatever situation we're in, it's a massive help to our relationships and to reducing the stress brought about by our various pressures. And it's worth just noting that actually the context here means that the Hebrew word to laugh actually implies laughing as they caress affectionately. And that's something which is good for all married couples, to caress affectionately and to be laughing at the same time. I'm sure how much God just loves laughing with us, enjoys those that moments of intimacy with us, of just enjoying being friends, being present with us, the joy bubbles over into laughter. So I really liked that little glimpse into their relationship. And the second thing is in verses 10 and 11, we get a glimpse here of the seriousness and the sacredness with which marriage should be viewed and is viewed by God. He says, doesn't it? What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. Hebrews 13, 4 and 5 says, let marriage be held in honour among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, of course, the good news for all of us who have ever been in an ungodly relationship, sexual relationship, is that there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There is healing and restoration, of course. And we praise God for that. But for those who don't repent and don't seek forgiveness, there is this awesome aspect, prospect of judgment. Now, we said it many times now that it was God who ordained marriage. And I'd like to just come to three purposes for which marriage was ordained. And you'll notice that all three of these are before the fall. Okay. So the three purposes of marriage, and I'm grateful to John Stott for this, although I think they're fairly obvious, really. First is to be fruitful and increase in number. That's Genesis 1, verse 28. In other words, marriage is, as I've said before, the gateway to a family, so that children can be brought up within the love and discipline of a family. Secondly, it's not good for man to be alone. Now, I'm sure there are many women who say, oh no, don't leave the man alone. Who knows what he'll do in the kitchen or wherever it might be. But this, of course, means that God was concerned about aloneness, which can lead to loneliness. And so God has made provision for that. And it does talk about in the Bible, doesn't it, where God says he puts the solitary in families, whether that's church families for believers or families of friends. There's another saying, isn't there, that friends are the family you choose. The third one is to be in a one-flesh relationship. And I just quote John Stott's, how he put this. He just said, this is a reciprocal commitment of self-giving love, which finds its natural expression in sexual union. And I once heard someone say that often it is said that marriage is about give and take. He said that's wrong. Marriage is about give and give, about self-giving love. And of course, the marriage of Jesus to his bride is exactly that. He, the bridegroom, gives and gives and gives. And that's our example. Now, as I said, all of these three are before the fall, which is recorded in Genesis 3. But all that that has done is strengthen the need for marriage. The need for loving discipline of family life has become all the more necessary because of the waywardness of children. Mutual support is needed because of the sorrows of a broken world. And three, sexual union is so necessary in a one flesh, proper married, one flesh relationship because of the temptation to immorality. Now, I'm going to come to the conclusion now, and I hope you've got something from what I've shared so far. But what I want to ask you to do is to consider these three things as I just read these, and I shall end with prayer. Prayer, praise, action. What can you pray? What can we pray in this area? What can we praise the Lord for about marriage and family? And what action perhaps we can take, either in a personal way, perhaps on a whole national scale, you know, signing petition or whatever it might be. How can we be in action? Remember, it says, doesn't it? You know, don't just be hearers of the word only, but doers. We have to have some way in which this impacts us and makes a change. So prayer, praise and action, or praise, prayer and action. Just think on those things as we do this. First quote, if you look at the available evidence, it clearly shows that marriage is good for children, good for adults, and good for whole communities. The well-being of those involved in marriage is higher than those who are not. Marriage, therefore, brings with it benefits which go far beyond the fulfillment of romantic love. It teaches commitment at an incredibly deep level, which in turn produces trust, security, and support. Where marriage is honoured, society thrives. And another one. This is again from John Stott. Marriage, not cohabitation, is the institution which is at the heart of the good society. And let us not be reluctant to say so. I do not say this in condemnation. I say it as an invitation to a better way. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the proven benefits of good marriages to society, family life, and the better physical, financial, and emotional health experienced by husbands and wives. We pray for couples for whom this is not true, asking you to strengthen and comfort those who are in difficulties at this time. We also ask you to help teenagers and children see the good points of marriage and want to fall in love with someone for life. And finally, Father, we ask you that in all the relationships that we are in, you will help us to show patience, kindness, selflessness, understanding and tenderness to one another, especially in times of stress and difficulty. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.